The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
And take your Bible. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. While you're turning there, I want to say the reason I chose this text is because way back yonder, when Dr. Piper designed these chapel services, I recall that it was his desire that he would have, when faculty preached, and then guest preachers from out in the community and churches, when those men would come to preach, that they would preach from passages that would be exemplary on how a passage can and should be preached in a text. And so I had planned to preach from Isaiah 12, which is one of my favorite passages, and I'm preaching through the book of Isaiah right now in Sunday mornings. I'm also preaching through 1 Peter, and it struck me as I prepared further to come over here that this passage in 1 Peter 3, because it is a notoriously difficult one, is one of those that could serve as a good example of how to preach a difficult passage in a short little time span, which I've been given because of Dr. Dyer's long prayer. So, 1 Peter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 18. Notice, though, that I'm breaking into the middle of a answer to a question that Peter has posed to his alien friends, his dispersion. And it starts back up there in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? It's a rhetorical question. The intended answer is, of course, ultimately no one can harm you. It's the same as Paul. You know, who can we fear? You know, what on this earth among creatures and creation can harm us? Well, nothing. We're more than conquerors in Christ. That's the assumed answer. And he's in the middle of answering that. And the answer ultimately is Christ. Because of Christ, no one can harm you. And so here we are, as he picks up with another four in verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. I'm just sharing with the lads in modern church that you know, these things that men say to you as you live your life and as you're trained in a place like this. I remember so well on this topic of baptism, my dear mentor, Dr. Lawrence Reginald Barnard. I was studying ancient church with him, and I was reading, and I went in and talked to him one day, and I said, Dr. Barnard, I grew up a little Baptist boy. And I said, Dr. Barnard, I'm finding something as I read through the patristics over and over again. They have seems to me to be an inordinately high view of baptism. Dr. Barnard, with his little Parkinson's hand, leaned across his desk and said, it's not their problem, Nikki. It's yours. Said, we Baptists could learn a lot from the early fathers. They had a high view of the sacraments, and so should we. We don't. And then he said this, but don't as you become more interested in baptism and the Lord's Supper, don't become a Presbyterian on me. I didn't even know what that meant then, but I didn't. Well, I did. And so back in those formative years of my theological studies, that was one of those points. Well, you know, we live in an age, many people today have basically two views of baptism, right? One is the baptism is regeneration, or some little smaller version of that is it may not be regenerative, but it's an integral part of your faithfulness that is essential to your salvation. So, you know, if you're really going to be saved, you have to be baptized. Even though they may not say it's regenerative, then there is the camp that says, no, with baptism comes regeneration. And of course, you know, in different camps, that takes a little different form. But then that's the one side. Then there's the other side that just basically it's unimportant. It's a tack on. And I'm going to tell you, in the 19th century, I read over and over men lamenting in American Presbyterian churches the low view of baptism that's held, so much to the point that many people are neglecting to have their children baptized. This can happen in good churches, that you just have with baptism and with the Lord's Supper, you just have sort of a tack-on, add-on view of it instead of understanding that it accomplishes much. Now, this is a curious passage, isn't it? I mean, there's some hard things here. Now, what I want to do is I want to preach this, and I want us to focus on the simple reality of what Peter's trying to do here and not get bogged down in the hard things. I'll address those a little bit. But that's important when we're preaching, is to help the people get the point and not get lost with the difficulties. And we can work on difficulties in other ways, but help them get the point. And Peter, this is the curious part of this passage, aside from the difficulty of this passage, the curious part is baptism. Where did that come from? Why does he throw baptism in here? You can understand Noah, the days of Noah. But then he felt urgently compelled to go to baptism. And I think the answer is simple. He's talking to a people who've been dispersed. They're being persecuted. They're living in an alien land. Not only that, they're aliens in this world, even in the best situation, just like you and I are. We're aliens. We're pilgrims. And so he's wanting to encourage them. Every scholar on 1 Peter and 2 Peter will tell you that Peter is a most practical book. This is a book of practical theology. This is everyday living stuff. Now, just a little aside. Don't you imagine Paul texted Peter as soon as he read these verses, and he said, Peter, and you say, I say some hard things. What on earth have you done here? What have I said that's half as difficult to understand as that paragraph right there?
But
why baptism? And I think it gets back to the point Dr. Barnard was making. We undervalue baptism. We ought to believe baptism is important because Jesus submitted to it and then commanded it of his church. We ought to believe baptism is important because it is the entry into the visible church. Not our profession of faith, but baptism is our entry into the visible body of Christ. And we ought to believe it's important because Peter thought it was important for people who are suffering to point them to their baptism. But what he does with it is interesting, because it's down here in like a little bracketed section, right? Dr. Dyer would agree. I mean, this here at baptism is kind of like he just kind of set it in there, and he wants you to, the attention, he wants you to have it. But it's corresponding to everything that he's saying. So the first thing I want you to see in this is that in verse 18, he's setting the grounds. Baptism is grounded in what Christ has done. When I preached this, I had someone come up, and they're visitors in our church, and he said, I have a question. You said baptism is just the gospel. And I said, I did say that. And he said, and you showed us that baptism, I want to be sure I understood and connected the dots. That's because baptism is about Jesus? I said, yeah. Baptism is about Christ and what he did and what he is doing now. You notice how Peter bookends this. He goes to the death and resurrection. That's the ground for our baptism. We're baptized because he was dead and buried and raised. And then he closes with his ascension. He's ascended on high. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. You know, right hand, that means that's power. When you read Revelation chapter 3, we learn that he went and sat down with the Father on the throne. So don't get in your mind some spatial three thrones or something, you know, and he's over here in the right. No, they're seated. They're one in three. They're seated on the throne. And he's seated there. And that's where Peter does, how he does this. He bookends this little pericope in the New Testament text that we have here. And the first thing, as I said, is baptism is grounded, and he's building toward this comment about baptism, is grounded in the death and resurrection of Christ. And just briefly, look there, and you'll see in verse 18, Christ also died for sins once for all. Sounds real Pauline, doesn't it? The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Don't ever forget that. Everything Christ did was for that purpose, to bring us to God. And baptism pictures that. Now, how can I say that? Because baptism brings us into the visible church, the household of faith, the body of Christ. That's where God is. God dwells with his people. That's his promise, right? I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll be with you to the end. That's the reason our confession of faith rightly says that there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the church. It's because that's where God's found. So baptism brings us into his presence, where we hear the gospel, where we're nurtured, where we're mothered, as the upcoming conference is all about. Baptism is grounded in his resurrection as well, having been put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. So baptism is about our deliverance. It's about our ultimate hope, not just about what Christ accomplished in his death, but what he accomplished for us in his resurrection as well. So it points us not just back, it points us forward, just like the Lord's Supper does. Baptism brings us into the household. The Lord's Supper says that we're continuing in the household. But they both do the same thing. They point us back to Christ, they point us up to Christ, and they point us forward to Christ. So does baptism, just like the Lord's Supper. It's grounded in these two aspects of Christ's work. And as I've already said, for the purpose. What's the ultimate purpose? The ultimate purpose is to bring us to God. And isn't that the ultimate purpose of bringing our children to baptism? Is that they'd come ultimately to God. Or rather, God would ultimately come to them in his covenant faithfulness. Brings us to God, brings us into his presence. Second thing I want you to see in our time as it flies, baptism is reflective. It's not just grounded, it's reflective of the proclamation ministry of Christ. You know, fellas, one of the recoveries of the Reformation was bringing the sacraments and the preached word back together. They'd been divorced, largely divorced through the medieval period, right? And one of the emphases of the Reformers was to bring the word back to inform the sacraments, to take away the superstition that had come to hover all around the sacraments. The two biblical, as well as the other five that had been conjured up in the medieval period. Baptism is reflective of the proclamation of Jesus. Now, this is getting into the hard part here. and I'll deal with this just summarily, but it's important for us to look at it. It says, Christ died for sins once for all, having been put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. That's the toughest part of this. The baptism which now saves us, Scripture interpreting Scripture, you can easily work through that one. In fact, in the very verse where he says that, he fixes it, because baptism now saves you, ... through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He immediately links it to the resurrection of Christ. So it doesn't have a mechanical ex opere operata, one-for-one equation there. He takes it immediately back to the resurrection, to the work of Christ. But this verse, this is a tougher one, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now, I'll let you go study all the positions. You probably have already done that. You're all smart young men. But the two that I think are generally more held, more widely held by people would be these. Peter David's position is, he's one of the contemporary commentators. He says, it seems likely this passage refers to a proclamation of judgment by the resurrected Christ to the imprisoned spirits, that is, the fallen angels, referring back to the sons of God being fallen spirits and the daughters of man being human flesh. That strange intermarrying that some people believe is what that passage teaches us back in Genesis. He takes that position and he says, so Christ goes, proclaims to them judgment, that he has triumphed over sin and death and hell, redeeming human beings. Another view, and I realize there are more than two views, but I'm just for time's sake going to skip to this one since it's one of the more widely held ones, is this. And that is that this is a reference to the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah. Peter comes to this eventually. You know, this is one of the things you need to keep reading. You go to chapter 2 of 2 Peter, and he calls Noah a herald of righteousness. And this gets to the point, fellas. Another discovery of the Reformation, back to Augustine, and it's this, that when we rightly, faithfully proclaim God's Word, when we are men who walk with God, when we are men of righteousness like Noah, and we proclaim His message, we are not speaking, but the Spirit of the living Christ is speaking through us to the people. And that's what Peter, I think, is saying here, is that that same Spirit that raised Christ from the grave was the Spirit that was preaching in Noah's day. And these spirits of those human beings that rejected the good news, the hope of the waters, as the waters fall, the hope that was set forth in the waters, they rejected. And those same waters, which were a blessing to the covenant people who believed God, became a curse to the people who rejected. And the Spirit of God has gone to them in that place where they are. Jude talks about it and declared the faithfulness of Christ in conquering all of our enemies and His enemies. And then he says this as he carries on. He says, they proclaim to the spirits in prison who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that's eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, corresponding to the flood, baptism now saves you. Now immediately, Peter says, now, when I say it saves you, I don't mean like water washes the dirt off of you. I mean sacramentally. I mean covenantally. I mean that it brings you into the church where salvation is available to you and where you'll hear of the crucified, resurrected Christ. And he says, after all, what you need is not a literal water cleansing, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, we don't have time to unpack that appeal to God and good conscience, but let me just ask you this question. You appeal to God for a good conscience. When you're parents and you bring your children for baptism, that's what you're doing. You're appealing to God for your children to have a good conscience before Him. And how does that come except through faith? Right? Whatever is not of faith is sin. Our conscience has to be informed through faith in Christ Jesus and through the study of His wonderful promises to us. When an adult who may have not been baptized as a covenant child comes for baptism, what is he doing but appealing to God for a good, clean washing of regeneration, a good conscience before God, a clean conscience, good standing before God? And then Peter returns, he said, and of course this is only available through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This getting at Paul's point. If there is no resurrection of Jesus, then we are all to be pitied and we have no hope. But because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true and real, we have every reason to hope. We have every reason to have a clean conscience. We have every reason to look at our baptism and say, you know what? God did it. God kept His covenant. God fulfilled His promises to me. And so, baptism, it's grounded in the death and resurrection of Christ. It sends us back to the preaching, the proclamation ministry. It ties in, it links. It's the visible preaching of what we preach verbally. And then baptism is, as we see there in verse 21, it's an antitype to the flood. And that links to the salvation of God's people. Oh, when we baptize our children, and by the way, in the Noah context, remember not all the sons own the covenant. God was covenantally faithful and gave temporal blessings to Ham. Not because he was righteous, and not because he walked with God, but because he was a child of the covenant. And you say, but he was already married. Yeah, isn't that marvelous? That highlights what Peter says. When he says, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. God is patient, even with our wayward covenant children. But do notice, the baptism here through the flood was not just for people who believed in God, who trusted God, but for covenant people. That's important. That also gives us hope. This is for people who are suffering, remember? No doubt there were people out there strewn all over Asia Minor who had adult covenant children who had been baptized. And they were wondering. Just like they wondered about all sorts of things. You know, have we missed it? Has Christ already come again? Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, don't worry about it. To Peter, what about my children? Just like in the days of Noah, God's patient. And remember, He saved one who was wayward through temporal assaults of this life, even though he didn't deserve it, even though he was not faithful, even though he didn't believe. It's about Christ. Years ago, I went for the seminary to RCUS Synod, and El Presidente of the RCUS Synod preached on that Sunday, and he kept appealing to the covenant. And he would look at the parents and say, "Parents, when you're struggling with your children and you're wondering about your children, it's about the covenant." Now, he was not a Southerner. He was Southern Californian. So I guess y'all, he said y'all a lot. And so I liked him. I think he did it for me. But he said y'all, he said, "It's about the covenant, y'all." And then he'd look at the children. He'd say, "God's placed you in this covenant family, in this covenant body. It's about the covenant. He's faithful." What Peter's saying here is similar, but it's nuanced. It's about the covenant mediator, y'all. It's about the covenant surety. It's about Jesus Christ. And when we go to the baptismal font, I point here because ours is right there. When we go to the baptismal font to baptize our covenant children, it's about Jesus. And so all through life, we point them back to their baptism, not superstitiously, but because we're pointing them back to Jesus. He's the one who died. He's the one who was raised. He's the one who washes away sins. He's the one who sends His Spirit to open our hearts that we can believe. And baptism says all that. That's the good news. That's the reason I said baptism is about the gospel. Baptism is the gospel. That's why it's important. That's why we shouldn't neglect it. That's why we shouldn't underrate it. And that's why we should preach it, so our people understand. This is not a perfunctory, formal, ceremonial thing that we're doing here. This is important for the soul. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, for your word, the simplicity even in the complexity of it. And we ask now that you bless as we go out of this place to do our work, that you'd remind us all through the day of your covenant faithfulness that is symbolized in the sacrament of baptism. We thank you for it. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.